Good morning, Glenwood family. It's always a privilege to be here with you. It is always a privilege to open God's word together and to hear what he has for us. So as we open his word, let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning with open hands, ready to receive the things that you want to teach us, ready to hear from your spirit and from your word. Would you use it to shape us to be like your son Jesus? Would you help us to trust your heart for us, even when you ask us to do difficult things? Would all that we do here today, going from this place throughout our weeks, be about bringing you glory and you honor? Father, be with us this morning. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. In the summer of 1989, I was 15 years old, and I was coming to the end of a youth group summer mission trip at Rock Nest Ranch in northern British Columbia. Our team had gathered into a couple of vans, and we made our way out into the Canadian wilderness, spying a couple of grizzlies and some moose along the way. We parked somewhere, got out of the vans, and we were handed some gear and told to hike around the back to the top of a 200-foot rock wall. Once at the top, the camp director there tied off a rope to a really thick tree, helped us each into a harness, and tossed the end of the rope over the side of the cliff. There would be one way down. We had what had begun as a very simple wilderness journey suddenly became a lesson in trust. Always one for adventure, I boldly clipped the rope into the harness and strutted up to the edge of the cliff, and I looked over and discovered that 200 feet is a long way down. I began to think about what could go wrong, and I realized that I would be anchored to only three things. I would be anchored to the tree that needed to hold. I would be anchored to the rope that needed to hold, and I would be anchored to my harness that needed to hold. And if any one of those anchors failed, it would make for a quick trip to the bottom. If you've ever lowered yourself backwards over the edge of a cliff, you know that it's the first couple of steps that really feel like they test your trust the most. But once you get over your self-protective mind and your body and your mind start to work in sync, it's like nothing you've ever experienced. You realize that you can trust those anchors. What was once a series of doubts and questions becomes a whole new world and an adventure, a world with fewer limitations and fewer boundaries. You can go places that you couldn't go before. This morning, as we open up to Deuteronomy chapter 6, we turn also to a people whose own wilderness journey turned into an act of trust. They also will have three anchors that will keep them tethered to Moses' instruction. Anchors that we will have to trust throughout this difficult passage and some difficult passages in the coming weeks to come. Those anchors are Yahweh's love for his people, Yahweh's life given to his people, and Yahweh's liberation of his people. Those anchors will help us make sense of some difficult ideas and passages that we'll have to wrestle through and struggle through. But always know that anchored will be Yahweh's love, his life, and his liberation. So think of it like a pair of glasses that we'll need to look through to help us understand what's going on. But first, as we get to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10, we need to backtrack just a little bit, because Deuteronomy 6, the whole chapter, is a cycle. It is a cycle that as it finishes, it spins into another cycle. So let's read Deuteronomy 6:1. It says, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me, Moses, to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. We first start with this idea of the Lord calling and commissioning Moses. I have some things I need to tell the people, Moses, you are responsible. We will see that start to spin past Moses into the people themselves. And so we get to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, a very famous passage of Scripture, one that is used even throughout the New Testament that we opened last week and that Ben walked us through. Let's read verses 4 to 6 together. It's called the Shema. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Be devoted," Moses says to the people. Be fully devoted. This is covenant language, covenant like a marriage, a commitment. This commitment that flows out of the love that Yahweh has for you. And because he loves you, you in turn love and be devoted to him with all that you are. Make it who you are. Talk about it all the time. Teach it everywhere you go. Let it be like perfume that stays with you and follows you everywhere. It is from this place, from this passage, that we begin to unpack the rest of Deuteronomy chapter 6. So if you're not there already, go to Deuteronomy 6 and we'll start in verse 10. Israel, Moses has been saying, you are about to enter a land and take hold of what Yahweh has been promising you. You have wandered for 40 years. You, former slaves, you are about to enter a very good land and it will be yours. But here in these verses, Moses identifies three dangers as they enter the land and then gives three responses, both for Israel, but also that translate remarkably well for us. Three dangers and three responses. If you're a fan of threes or symmetry, today is your lucky day. So let's read verses 10 to 12 and discover the first danger. Verses 10 to 12 read this. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, take care, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The first danger that Moses unpacks is affluence. Here's the warning. You're about to go into cities that you didn't build. You're about to take possession of places that you didn't fill, eat from plants and trees that you didn't plant, drink from cisterns that you didn't dig, grace upon grace upon grace. And the danger is that you might, in the midst of that, forget the Lord. You will go from scarcity to abundance in the blink of an eye. And it might be too much for you. When you forget, you'll get complacent. Your expectations will begin to change. What you once would have been grateful for, you'll come to just expect as your right. You'll be tempted to think that you did it and that you deserve it. The grace of abundance can make us all forgetful people, or worse, rude, ungrateful, self-serving, somehow worthy of the prosperity that is at the end of our fingertips. Contentment quickly becomes complaining. We know it, we've seen it, we recognize it in our kids as parents, when we get rightfully frustrated because we didn't cut the sandwich the right way, or we gave them the wrong brand of juice, or we went to the store and we bought the wrong color of grapes. Our kindness and generosity as parents quickly devolves into a greedy demand. We recognize it in our kids, but do we also recognize it in ourselves? One of the most powerful idols of our culture is the expectation of the ease of prosperity. And that warps my heart. And it sends me to a place where I expect for all of my needs to be brought to my door. The push of a couple digital buttons, a new string for my weed whacker shows up by the end of the day. But if it doesn't work perfectly, if it doesn't fit quite right, it's not just that I'm frustrated and disappointed. It's that if I'm honest, I truly expect everything to turn out for my personal prosperity. And in my heart, I curse a company or a circumstance that would have the gall to disorder my pristine world. I become forgetful of the incredible privilege within my grasp. And it starts to send my desires down a path of selfishness, and I get blinders from the grace that is all around me. So Moses says to the people of Israel, watch yourself. Be careful, lest you forget the Lord. Forget that you were once slaves, and that you can be slaves again, even if the shackles are made of excess instead of iron. Make no mistake, says the Lord, I'm giving you something that you did not earn. I chose you. I made a promise. I made a covenant that I will uphold, and I made that covenant by my own name. I am the one that set you free. But in a way, I can understand where Israel is coming from, where they find themselves in this moment and the danger that they'll face. They were wandering in the desert for 40 years. A whole generation died off. They were living for 40 years hand to mouth, every day a struggle. While it was provided for them, it was always scarcity hanging over their head. Have you ever held a tension or a stress in your body that seems like it's going to go on for an indefinite amount of time? No end in sight. And then, relief. In those places, we want relief so badly to be permanent that we'll believe almost anything to find that it is. Did you know that people with severe hypothermia will begin to feel warm even when their body is literally freezing to death? It's like relief is wired into us. We will believe up is down and right is wrong if it means relief. So Moses is warning them now. Be ready. Be prepared. Know what to expect. Have a plan. How are you preparing to not be overcome by the dangers of prosperity? What limits are you creating with your own habits and practices? Are you practicing gratitude? Are you learning contentment and generosity? How does that play out for you in a culture that is affluent beyond imagination? Moses, thankfully, helps us out in verse 13. So let's read verse 13 together. It says, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Fear the Lord. Serve him only. This can be a difficult word or a passage because for us in our culture, the word fear conjures up things that typically come from places that are oppressive, places that are hurtful. But that's not the case here. To fear the Lord is to recognize that He is holy, that He is other, that His glory is beyond anything that we could ask or imagine, that He is the one that has invited us into His plan. Fear the Lord. Know that He is the one that will bring about justice, that He will make all things right. Fear Him and serve Him only. To swear by the name of the Lord here was to acknowledge Him as the highest authority and to submit to Him. Your devotion shall be for nothing else. You see how this flows out of the Shema. Love the Lord your God. Devote yourself to Him and to Him only. It is this verse here that Jesus calls on when He is in the wilderness being tested to worship something else. And so that bleeds right into the next danger for us. Verses 14 and 15, the danger of idolatry. Let's read 14 and 15. It says, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst. He is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and He destroy you from the face of the earth." That took a turn. Living out a unique, set-apart, holy purpose from within a land that is surrounded by destructive and wicked people serving destructive and wicked gods will always pose a danger. The pull will be strong. The pull will be strong for the people of Israel to adapt and to compromise, to shift their thinking and value so that they differ less and the road becomes smoother. It's like two watercolors that bleed together, and so you no longer recognize the original color. We become the space where the watercolors bleed together, neither hot nor cold. Jesus Himself said, "You are the salt of the earth." But what good is the salt if it loses its saltiness? The people of Israel will be in the midst of a culture and a kingdom surrounded by other gods pulling at them. Don't bow down to them. Don't bow down to the destructive gods, Moses says, and so become like them. Yet again, we would do well to not separate ourselves from this wisdom. We are fickle people, too easily pleased, is how C.S. Lewis put it, to be different. In the midst of a culture of destruction is difficult. It requires discipline and diligence and intentionality and a life that loves Yahweh with heart and soul and mind and strength and stays anchored to His love for His people, the life that He gives to His people, and the liberation of His people. The Lord, your God, in your midst, it says in verse 15, is a jealous God. This is marriage language. So picture it. The Lord has expressed His love for His people, and He has invited them into a covenant. The people have accepted the covenant and have entered into a covenant with Yahweh who loves them, and He asks them to love Him in return. And so now, like a married couple, imagine going after someone else while your spouse is right there in your midst. It's unthinkable. Yahweh is desirous of His people for their exclusive devotion. He is protective of His love because He is also just and He is good. And ultimately, He will bring justice to bear on those that bring evil and injustice. He will destroy evil. He's jealous because He loves them. He's jealous because He wants their good always. So don't think of this word jealousy as the petty jealousy of an impulsive teenager. This is fierce, protective love that wants to lead them to life and to flourishing. And Moses knows that you become like what you worship. So what do you worship? What are you devoted to?
Where does your time go? What do you prioritize? Is it one of the enticing gods from our own culture, our own nation? Greed and accumulation. Individualism. Power. Reputation. Comfort. All of these things can draw us away to a love of God. Be careful what you prioritize and who you idolize. Before you know it, you and they will be indistinguishable. So that leads us to danger number three. Let's read verse 16. It says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah." Danger number three is doubt. But we're not talking about the kind of doubt that asks questions, or the kind of doubt that doesn't understand and tries to understand, or tries to reconcile two seemingly incongruous and complex experiences. That's not this kind of doubt. This is the kind of doubt that stirs into anger when expectations aren't met. It's the kind of doubt that smugly demands that God prove himself to us. And Moses uses shorthand here of an experience that they would recognize in Massah. It's the story from Exodus chapter 17. Maybe you remember some of its details. Israel was wandering in the desert. They had just come out of slavery. They had gone through the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his armies were destroyed, and they were lacking water, and they were wondering where it was going to come from. And instead of trusting Yahweh, they complained. They thought he was going to destroy them. They quarreled. They demanded. So Yahweh, in his grace, provided water as Moses struck the rock with his rod. They demanded of Yahweh. This is the inverse of the first warning. And this is especially cogent for those of us among us that are experiencing lack rather than affluence. Prosperity tempts us to forget, and need tempts us to demand. But both pull us towards self-sufficiency. Doubt leads us to anger when God doesn't do what I think he should. But many of us were too savvy to make outright demands of God. We're too polished. And so instead, we redirect our anger and our frustration to those that represent him. Parents, maybe. Family members. Church leaders, churches, we complain and we demand that our standards must be met, and we set the standard. But don't be confused. We don't write the test. We take the test. Will we be obedient, and will we be faithful? And so with the Shema hanging ever present over this section of Moses' sermon, he gives us three responses to the dangers that he warns the people of Israel about. Three responses that won't seem unfamiliar. In fact, they might even seem a little bit simple. Maybe it's because of my station in life. I have crossed the boundary of 50. Maybe because my glasses have become a little rose-colored, but I read this section through the eyes of a seasoned father, being given from the eyes of a seasoned father, Moses pastoral, Moses caring for his people, Moses anchored in love and life and liberation. And when I read it with those eyes, I read it differently. So hear the heart of Moses in these verses, what he asks of his people. Response number one, it's in verse 17, and it's simple. Keep the commands. Let's read verse 17. It says, "You shall diligently keep the commands of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you." As a young man, probably like many young men, I heard the word commands as stifling. They were an unfortunate necessity. Boundaries that I've really would rather stretch. But something changed when my world expanded, when four small lives began to depend on me for their flourishing. And then those four lives grew up and they had lives of their own. And then you look and you can see danger coming, but it's not your decision to make, because you won't be there in every circumstance, like Moses won't be there for the people of Israel in every circumstance when they cross into the land. And so you observe and you hope and you pray and you remind. And so Moses stands in front of a family that he helped shape. And he says, remember what you have been taught. It's obedience to those lessons that will stand between you and heartache, between you and destruction. So keep the commands. Exercise faith. You're going to be tempted, Israel. You're going to be tempted to cut corners, to alter or minimize instruction. You'll be tempted to ignore and excuse away the things that I have said. The phrase here is diligently keep. This phrase, diligently keep, conveys the idea of building a fortress and setting it around something, planting a hedge of thorns to protect something. That's what he's asking them to do by keeping the commands. Love God with all you have and protect his instruction for you. Your obedience will be an act of faith that expresses that trust and devotion when you can't see, when you don't know what's coming. Can you hear the heart of Moses for his people? It echoes the words of Jesus in the upper room with his disciples when he was about to go to his death. If you love me, he says, keep my commands. Nothing has changed. What is true for Israel is true for us. Our obedience to the word of God and to the way of the kingdom is an expression of our love, and it is an act of trust. But many of us may have grown up in homes or had experiences where you learned to be skeptical when someone asked for obedience and said, trust me. That is a difficult reality. And it twists the life that could be found here. Because for you, trust usually comes with strings attached. You aren't used to trusting someone that is fully capable of holding our trust. Earlier in the Torah, God himself told Moses, I am Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. That is who is asking for your trust. Some years ago, during a particularly dark and challenging season, I knew that I had to change some things, that I was making some choices based on some disruptive patterns of thought. But my heart felt so brittle, like it would crumble to ash. And I needed it to be handled delicately, and so I prayed. And my prayer, my very specific prayer, was, God, I'm ready, but I need you to be gentle with me. And he was. And I tell you this to testify that God can be counted on, that his word is true and sure. And so when he says, keep the commands, trust him and keep the commands. And this bleeds into the second response, response number two, do what is right and good, verses 18 and 19. Let's read them. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give your fathers by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. The commands of God are a way to something. They are not the ends in and of themselves. They are the specifics of how you do good, of how you do right. They are what it looks like to live a life of devotion to Yahweh in the midst of a culture governed by death and destruction and power. They are how you live in a right relationship with your neighbor and your family and the foreigner, so that it may go well with you. So that he may continue to bless you and give you what is good, and that as you do right and good, the Lord will drive out your enemies. That things around you will shift and change. And so then we circle back, close the loop that we started at the beginning of chapter 6, verses 20 to 25, with response number 3. Response number 3 is, teach the generations. Let's read it. It says, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? You shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are to this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. For each generation, we have a responsibility to learn the way of the Lord, to obey the way of the Lord, and then to instruct in the way of the Lord. Each generation coming behind us needs us to be faithful and needs us to be active. They need us to notice the people coming behind us, whether they are our biological children or our spiritual children, need guidance and help. You've heard your parents say, leave it better than you found it. The same principle applies for those sitting around us in this very room. We leave it better than we found it. Older generations, we need you. We need you to tell of the story of God's work in your life. We need you to be involved in the lives of those coming after. But before you get overwhelmed or insecure, let's take a little bit of instruction from the passage. First, it says in verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, why would he ask you? Because he sees you. Because he's watching. And hopefully what he has seen is a life that is characterized by obedience and the love and devotion toward Yahweh. He has seen you live it out. He's seen you live your honest, imperfect, grace-filled life, and it makes him curious. Mom, Dad, why do we live like that when others live like this? Mom, Dad, why do we do these things when we're at church? What do they mean? But I find it so telling, the response that Moses gives here. The answer isn't a list. The answer isn't a commandment. It's not a systematic theology. It's not an apologetic. It's not 4 spiritual laws or the 5 points of Calvinism. It's a story. It's an experience. You see, son, we used to be slaves to a very cruel master. And we were caught and there was no hope, but the Lord, he rescued us and defeated our enemy. And we went from being slaves to being free. From his goodness, he brought us here and gave these things to us for our good always. So when you think about the answer to the question, why do we do these things? Think about sharing the stories of the work of God in your life. Think about sharing the struggles. Think about your own experiences. Stories are powerful. Did you know that stories engage both the cognitive and the emotional parts of the brain? They unite the prefrontal cortex, where reason and language sit. and the amygdala, where fear and emotion and intuition sit. They unite those things. Stories increase our memory, increases our empathy toward others and our understanding. Did you know that when someone tells a story, the listener's brainwaves synchronize to the storyteller's brainwaves? It creates an experience of relational connection. Stories trigger the release of chemicals like dopamine and oxytocin, which are pleasure and trust and bonding chemicals. In other words, they connect us to each other. Our stories unite us to something bigger than us. And here's the beauty. This same story that Moses tells the people of Israel to answer their sons and daughters to, it's the same story that Jesus has enacted for us, for our good. We also were enslaved, but to a greater Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of sin and death. We also were rescued by the Lord's mighty hand, his outstretched hand on the cross that died for us. We also were called to a new life in a new land by the work of Jesus and the Spirit of God. Tell me this doesn't sound like Deuteronomy 6. We are free in Jesus. Live your life in collision with the freedom in Jesus. And so when you live your life in such a way that has collided with the freedom in Jesus, someone will ask. And when someone asks, you tell them about rescue. You tell them what it was like. You tell them what Yahweh did. Don't leave anything out. You tell them the highs. And you tell them the lows. And you make sure that they know that Yahweh did this for our good always. That Jesus is after our good always. And if the Lord has rescued you, live in such a way that people will ask. If you're here this morning and you feel like you need to be rescued, that you don't yet have a story of rescue, you need to ask someone about their story. But that can be hard, and that can be a confusing step. I'm going to do something that I think is a little bit risky. I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to pray for each one of us. That if you are in a place where you need to hear the story of rescue, that the Lord will bring to mind someone you need to ask. Maybe someone in this room. You could ask someone that's got a lanyard on. They'll help you. They want to tell the story about freedom. I'm going to pray for those of us that have a story to tell, that the Lord would bring to your mind someone to tell your story to. At that point, it's up to you to be obedient and to step out in faith and to obey. The Lord has rescued us. The Lord has set us free. He is our righteousness. He is the righteousness for us. Let us be careful to do all that he has commanded for our good, always. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning asking that you would connect us together, that you'd help us to be honest about our stories, whether we are in a place where we need to be rescued or whether we are in a place where we have experienced your rescue and we want to share it. And so, Holy Spirit, this morning, I pray, implore that you would bring someone to mind to ask. For those that feel that like they are in need of rescue, and in that connection and conversation, that you would draw them, Jesus, to yourself, to freedom that is found in you, freedom that is found in the life that you have offered in the resurrection of new life. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would bring to mind someone that we could tell our stories to for those of us that have been rescued. May we share what we have been given. Father, may we be a people that looks out for the generations around us. that tells the story of the rescue of God over and over and over. Jesus, we thank you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.